We're looking today at another series of questions from the Catechism. This one from Lord's Day 7, having to do with faith in Christ, that being the only way to salvation, and challenging us to think about what true faith really looks like. So I'd like to begin by reading the question and answers of the Lord's Day. I will pass on the last one is the Apostles' Creed. We're going to sing that later, but I'll read the first three. So the question comes, because it's already talked about being saved in Christ, are all men then saved through Christ as they perished through Adam? And the answer given, no. But only those who by a true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. And the next question, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge, by which I hold for true all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely by grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. So what then is it necessary for a Christian to believe? All that is promised in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary, and then it gives that summary in the Apostles' Creed. Now, as our text for preaching today, I want to turn to Matthew 22, one of the parables of Jesus that opens this up really beautifully for us. The parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, the first 14 verses. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for all his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the banquet feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he sent his servants, said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads, and they gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. And so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, your word comes to us in a large book. It reveals to us the history of your work of salvation in the world, the preparations for the coming of the Lord Jesus, the going out of that good news of salvation into the world, and that many did not find that good news worth listening to, but that you did choose also those who would hear and believe and come, wearing wedding gowns of righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless your word today, that we would each and every one be among those who gather in your wedding hall before you, before your Son, rejoicing in you, wearing wedding gowns of righteousness, not our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our theological question for today is that first question: will all men, all people, be saved in Christ as they perished through Adam? And you might be thinking, preaching to the choir here, probably poor Joyce this week. Why even ask the question, we might think? Are we not all agreed that it is by faith that we are saved? Are we not even all agreed that it is by true faith that we are saved? Did Jesus, in his office as prophet above all prophets, not warn more than any other of eternal judgment under the wrath of God for the wicked? He did. So why would we even ask the question whether all will be saved? The Bible in another place says clearly that idolaters and immoral and haters and revilers, those who do these things without repentance, they will not enter the kingdom of God. Well, we pay attention to this because this is the world we live in. A world where this has become a very popular idea. And it is not only the world around us that tells us that every way leads to God, every road leads to warmth and light and beauty for everyone. Haven't you read the books or seen the posts? Somebody almost died, or he did die and he saw beauty and warmth. He didn't know Jesus, but it was all good. And then he came back and tells everybody, hey, don't worry, it's all good. And they're bestsellers. It is all good, but not for everybody. And the church, too, increasingly, first ignores the warnings of the judgment of God and just teaches about his love and the good feelings that should result from that. It begins to teach not many are called, but few are chosen, but many not even among the called are chosen. The way is broad, and the way that leads to life is broad, and the way to perdition, few might find it, the really bad guys. And regular churchgoers believe it. I remember a conversation with a nurse at a hospital a few years ago. We were being briefed on how to do pastoral care in a hospital. As a lone voice in the room, and feeling like I was taking my life in my hands, I tried to say that it's not the love of the Lord Jesus that calls us to pray and speak in the name of whatever God a patient serves. We can be respectful and careful without doing that. We can actually carefully and lovingly point them to Christ and the real way of salvation. Later at lunch, the same nurse asked me where in the Bible it says that we're not all saved in Christ as we're all lost in Adam. She was a churchgoer. Honestly, I couldn't think. All I could say was, what about John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. And she says right away, well, that's your interpretation.
Now we might think, you know, well, that's really lame. What's not to understand? From the context, it's clear that we must believe in Jesus. But you need to know that it is not just untrained people who are arguing for some kind of universalism, some kind of idea that everybody is saved, everybody's going to be good with everybody, we're all saved in Christ. If not now, then later, somehow. It's not just untrained people who are thinking that. It's guys getting their PhD in respected seminaries. The World Council of Churches preaches a gospel that says to everybody, it's all good. It's all good. And the sooner you come to know that it's all good, the better the world will be. It's not the same gospel. You know, these guys can see that the gospel is the revelation of God's love in Jesus Christ. They get that much. But they can't seem to see room for His justice and His wrath against those who refuse to repent, those who kill the servants, even. Now, it's so true that without the Spirit of God, we can't receive it. We can't accept the judgment and justice of God. Without the Spirit of God, we can't accept it. It doesn't seem right. And we can admit to sympathy with them in finding the whole concept of eternal judgment so hard. I do, and I'm not afraid to admit it. But we cannot, and we must not, deny the truth of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. This word is true. And it's the hope of the world. So our theme is, we have been invited to the banquet of the Lord. But there's 3 points I want to look at underneath that with you. Not all will come. Some will come in their own clothes. But the word to us is come in the wedding garments of God. So first of all, that we have been invited, but that not all will come. I find the parables of Jesus so powerful, and I hope that you agree. There's a reason that He taught so much in parables. There's almost nothing like them in some ways. They've been called an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. They're an earthly story revealing and bringing home eternal spiritual truth. They are a fascinating way that God has, that Jesus has, of entering into us and bringing His Word into our hearts so that it gets hold of us and we don't forget it. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who held a great banquet for his son. Now the banquets that we have are crazy good. Think about a banquet that a great king has for his son. Hard to imagine. But here's the thing. We are intended to find or to see ourselves in this story. We are intended to recognize the temptations and the dangers and the blindness. We are intended to place ourselves in the right category and make sure we are there. The earthly story is about a king who gave a great banquet for all the great people. Nobles, rich, wise. He gave a great banquet for all the people who knew Him or who ought to know Him. They thought of themselves as somebodies, and somebodies know the king. But they would not come. They would not listen. They had other things on their minds. They're important people with things to do. And their lives are pretty good anyway. And what's one banquet more or less? So He sent more servants. He said, tell them to come. Tell them it's time. The food is ready. Today is the day. My thoughts went to Hebrews 3. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts as they did in the desert.
But they paid no real attention. They just made excuses. One went to his farm. One had his mind on his business. Others got so upset with those who were calling them to the banquet that they seized them and treated them shamefully and even killed them. Now, I could ask a question. Do you think that the king had a right to be angry? He had every reason to be angry. And he sent in troops. And they destroyed the murderers. And they burned their city. Now, what was the heavenly meaning? How is this like the kingdom of God? Well, I'm not going to drag it all out, but if you read even one verse farther in Matthew 22, you know that the Pharisees knew that the parable was about them. They went out and they tried to figure out a way that they might entangle him in his talk. It always works that way. They weren't honest, so they tried to trap him in what he said. They tried to get him to say something that they could twist a little bit and nail him on. The Pharisees and all who followed them were the nobles and the great people, the ones who should have recognized the banquet of God and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They should have listened to John the Baptist and believed in Jesus. They made much of their invitation. Circumcision. That's the invitation. Circumcision. The sign of the covenant. They're all invited. But Jesus himself had pointed out they loved money. They were idol worshippers. They even killed the servants of God. Even after the resurrection, James was beheaded. And we see the reality of the end of the parable because God sent the Romans in and killed those people who killed his servants and burned their city in AD 70. There's a lot more reality in this parable than we think at first. Or history. Now what we have to understand is that this was not written, though, just for them. It was written for you and me. This was written for every age till the Lord comes back. We decried so long the oppression of the Soviet Union and all the communist countries, China. And there was good reason to do that. But today, I sometimes wonder where the church has more life. Oppression can be so destructive, but so can materialism. Jesus said, "How hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Gary and I were speaking with Jenya last week in Kazakhstan. We were speaking on Skype for a good hour and a half last week, Saturday. And at one point we were talking about various things, and he says, "Well, you know, in the 90s, just after the wall came down, there was missionaries flooding in, and there seemed to be such an openness to the gospel because we had so little. And we had been oppressed so long. There seemed to be such an openness. But since 2000, and more recently, we've seen our material wealth increase significantly and oppression go down significantly. And we see hearts hardening. We see ears closing. The gospel has a harder time now, by far." I thought that was challenging and interesting. And this is not just a problem of long ago. This is a tool of Satan until Christ returns. We can be baptized. We can grow up in the church. We can be among the invited. But then we've got to start putting bread on the table, and we want a new car, and we would like a nicer house, and it's just for the family, for the wife, you know. And we want Julie and Joey to be stars. You know, they show great talent, but to be really good, they're going to have to practice and play, and they can come to the banquet later when they've seen how far they can go.
And if we're faithful, we gently say, but insistently say, no, no, today is the day. Come to the banquet. And some will reply, say that once more, and I'm gonna unfriend you. And we know it's going to be a lot worse than that. Say that once more and you are going to be dead. At least to me. Because I'm not listening to you. And in truth, unless we repent of saying such things, the Lord will count us among those who killed His servants. The point that Jesus is making is not all will come. Not even all among those who receive the sign of His glorious covenant, who grow up knowing Him. Not even among those whom He should be able to expect to come, who were baptized in His name and received His gracious promises. Not even all of those will come. They'll have other things on their mind. Not all will come. Not all will be saved. Many will not. The way to life is narrow. I want to turn to the second category here. Some come, but in their own clothes. Notice in the second place what the king did next. You know, the ones who knew him, who were well thought of, who should have come, they weren't interested. He had other gods, so they knew his wrath. So he sent more servants out. The wedding feast was ready. The hall must be full. So he sent them out into the roads. Other places, we read, he sent them into the highways and the byways. He sent them out to find anyone out there whom they could talk into coming. The blind, the lame, the poverty-stricken, the drunk, the thieves, the lepers. Call them all. Call them good, bad, smart, not so smart, old, young, whatever color they are. Call them. When I read this, I think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul's trying to encourage them in the face of powerful opposition. And he says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were rich or well thought of. God chose the weak things to shame the strong. Well, many from the roadways heard the call and they came to the banquet. I would say that many of them came eagerly. They're thinking, wow, we get to go to the king's banquet. Are you kidding? We read that when the king came to see them, the hall was full. Do you love seeing a full room? If you've ever organized an event, it is so exciting to see the room full. But then looking around with gladness, the king saw one who did not have a wedding garment. And so he asked the man, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And did you notice that the man had nothing to say? He was speechless. God asked you that question. Try to imagine what you'd say to him. Mouthful of teeth is what it's going to be. And so the king said to his attendants, tie him up and throw him into the utter darkness. Let him join those who would not come at all. Let him be among those who are weeping and gnashing their teeth because of their foolishness, who are now shut out, because they wouldn't listen when they were called. Now, what is the point here? I don't want to make it more complicated than it is. There was one. There will be some who come, in a way, but they do not come before God dressed in the way that He has provided. Or maybe it still sounds like we're talking in riddles. Dressed for God? Like what? He wants denim? No. But the Bible teaches that all men are full of sin, and no one can stand before God without being consumed by the fire of His wrath unless their sin has been atoned for. Unless their sin has been taken away. Unless they are dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and made white as snow. A gift of grace. There's no other way. Unless they have put on Christ, trusting in His blood. Some, having heard the gospel call, still seem to think they can come before God dressed in what they have or have not done. They think they can come before God because they don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't swear, they don't chase women, and they don't hang out with those who do. Good to go. Try answering that to God. More than that, some do lots of stuff that seems to be so good and spiritual. They're in the church, boisterously doing things that everyone thinks so great. They're great warriors for God. Jesus warns about them in Matthew 7, end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not tell many people about you? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus says, I will say to them, go away. I never knew you. He calls them lawless. Now, he does not mean that they are not good lawyers. They're amazing at using the very law of God, though always to their own advantage. He means they were not good lovers. Because the Sermon on the Mount is about knowing Christ and about being known by Him. And learning to love even our enemies, that is, those who oppose. It is about winning the battle of the heart, because we're not under law, but under grace. It's about loving our new clothes and loving the new life it gives us. Because we love Jesus. Brings us to the last point. Come. Indeed come with the wedding garments that God has provided. It's the second thing the Catechism asks. Since we're saved by true faith, what then is true faith? And when we ask that question, what then is true faith, then we know that obviously there's a kind of faith that is not saving faith. The man with no wedding garment had a kind of faith. He came to the banquet. Jesus spoke of those who thought they were the greatest but could not enter. James warns of those who believe in a way, but then he says so does the devil, and he trembles. Many places were warned about being deceived. Well, deceived about what? Deceived thinking we're good to go, but we're not properly dressed. We do lots of good stuff. But sin still rules. Might be licentious, you know, thinking your faith saves you. You can do anything you want as long as you believe in Jesus. Or it might be Pharisaic, trusting in your works. But sin still rules. And so the Heidelberg Catechism is asking, what then is true faith? And the parable cries out to us, be sure you are wearing a wedding garment, the wedding garment of God. And the heart of the matter is trust. The heart of the matter is trust. Because God is calling us to be as little children. For to such belong the kingdom of God. We are to trust God's word. We are to trust Jesus' blood. We are to trust His promises to us. We are to trust His providence in our lives. humbly trusting the promises of God and the blood of Jesus, looking away from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God that He does not treat us as our sins deserve, is like putting on the wedding garment and being welcomed into that hall and having no fear when the King comes to see. And when you think about our lives and the witness we want to be in the world, that's the heart, because that is going to make us like Jesus too. This issue of being clothed from above is actually quite a common concept in the Word of God. Throughout the Bible, we see the symbol of being clothed in the holiness of God. Think of the high priest in the Old Testament, going into the presence of God in the temple. Now that was scary. At least I would be shaking unless I was really confident that I was dressed right. He had to put his priestly garments on before he went in, or he was dead. Think of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. Joshua the high priest is pictured as standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself. He is clothed in filthy garments. And Satan is standing beside him, accusing him and pointing at his filthy garments and expecting God to judge him. And then Jesus says, take off his filthy clothes. I will give you pure vestments. Look, I have taken away your iniquity. Be gone, Satan. Think of the scene of Isaiah's cleansing. That's in chapter 6. It's a different symbol than what we were talking about with clothing, but the idea is the same. Isaiah saw the glory of God, and he cried out, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of God. The angel took a coal from the altar and touched his lips and made him clean. It's like the wedding garment from God. And that's the background to Isaiah 64 that we read. One text in which says, all our best works are like filthy, putrid rags. Because apart from faith in Jesus Christ, our best works, apart from the cleansing of Jesus Christ, our best works are an offense to God. Being clothed with Christ is everything. It makes us part of the new creation. Paul speaks of clothing ourselves with Christ in Romans 13. He does it there with the purpose of teaching us to look like Christ, to live like Him in thanksgiving, not in drunkenness and immorality or sensuality or quarreling or jealousy. Put on Christ. But then he also tells us in Galatians 3, the very meaning of your baptism is that you are invited and you are clothed with Christ. As you receive these promises in faith, you are being clothed with Christ. And He calls us to put our trust in Him. We are to trust, not in the water, not in the invitation, but in the promises of God in Jesus that they represent. Come to Him in that humility, to His wedding banquet with nothing in your hands but praise to God. Wearing the robes of righteousness that He has given. Congregation, when we talk with people of the world, they must not hear us telling them to wash their jeans before they come to church. They must hear us urging them to put on Christ, to trust the blood that alone can cover our sins, trust the grace that alone will set us free from the power of sin. When we think of dressing for church, think first of asking God for and giving thanks for the wedding garment of praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing in Jesus. If we are there, then we may know that we came from the byways. That we can trust that we're among those who are chosen of God. Amen.